to have the remainder in the meeting.
Well, good morning to all of you, and just wanted to extend again a little invitation. If any of you are free in the evenings this week from Monday to Thursday, no, except for Wednesday, we have Mike Atwood, as I think I mentioned last week. Our brother Mike Atwood has been here since Friday. He did a little series and is finishing up a series on the Feasts of Jehovah today. But then starting on Monday night, tomorrow night at 7:30, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he's doing a series on how to study the Bible. And he's going to be using, interestingly enough, the book of Titus as his example. So if you all want to study up and learn what John's going to teach you on Wednesday, you're more than welcome to come down and join us on the evenings of this week, 7:30. Now, if you don't have an opportunity to get to those, I'm just full of opportunities for you. There's another invitation that has been extended, and I was asked to bring to you from Hopedale Bible Chapel, Bill Ewell. Many of you will know Bill Ewell and appreciate his ministry. He is doing a series of seminars on a Saturday morning, next Saturday morning, for young men on the preparation and presentation for preaching. So another great opportunity. So if you can't do, or if you want to take in both, you're more than welcome. If you're interested in the Saturday morning session starting at 8:30, let me know and I can give you more information on that. So speaking of Bible study, let's turn to our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4. And it's always an encouragement, and you've heard this before from individuals behind the pulpit, when the theme of the morning has already been established, and it fits with what the message is that the Lord has laid on my heart. And the message that I would like to, or the thought I would like to think of this morning, is the whole idea of rest. And so it's been encouraging that we've been thinking in those terms already since 9:30 this morning. And in fact, our brother at the end of the first service read some key verses on this topic, and we will get to them later from Matthew. And so it's just neat to sing, as we did earlier, about rest in our opening, and just seeing how it all fits together. This is indeed the Spirit of God at work. I said Hebrews 4, but to lead up to that, reading in chapter 3 and verse 12, we have a warning. And it goes like this: "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Just to pause there and give a little bit of context to this passage. We know the book of Hebrews is written obviously to the Hebrews. It was written to a generation of Jews who were in that time period between the old economy, the old covenant, and the new. There was a major transition taking place from living under the law and all of the baggage, if you will, all of the good, but all of the bad that came along with it as they sought to keep the law in their own strength. And so there was this transition that was taking place, as we know that the point of transition is the cross of Jesus Christ when he came and he fulfilled the law by laying down his life and giving his life for our sin, shedding his blood. And we know that that instituted and began a whole new economy that affected the Jewish people, but by extension also affects us in the way we live our lives. We live in the new economy under the new covenant as opposed to the old. But there was this generation of Jewish, Hebrew individuals that was living in this time of transition, had been raised in this old economy, and now were being invited to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And the Hebrew writer is explaining to them how everything in the new is better than the old. And the word better is such a key word in the book of Hebrews. There's a better high priest, there's a better man, there's a better covenant, there's a better ministry, there's a better work. And the word keeps on coming at us back or over and over again. And so we see this transition taking place. The beginning of the book, we see the Lord Jesus being presented in chapter 1 as the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, and we see this described in a number of ways. Even the angels, it says, minister and worship him, minister to him and worship. And then in chapter 2, we see the other side, if you will, of the coin, where we see the Lord Jesus presented as the perfect man. And the point is that he's trying to eventually get to the point in the book of Hebrews where he sets up the Lord Jesus and says, here is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect high priest. He's not only God the Son, but he's fully man. And he's a perfect man. And because of that, he understands our humanity. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. And because of that, he is perfectly qualified to function as a high priest, as a mediator between God and man. And so he's established as the Son of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, as the Son of Man, he has the perfect qualifications to be our high priest. In chapter 3, he goes on and he says, it's not just enough that he has the qualifications. You want to know what kind of a man this is. And we see in chapter 3, he begins to introduce this idea of the fact that this is a faithful man. He's proven himself to be trustworthy. And the Hebrew writer is inviting the reader to put their faith and trust in this man. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's trustworthy. You can depend on him because he's dependable. And so that's the line of reasoning as we come through this epistle of Hebrews. And he uses the illustration of the nation of Israel and how they, many of them, the generation was left in the wilderness. And he clarifies with them. He says, you know, it wasn't that your leader was unfaithful. It was that you were unfaithful. It wasn't just that, you know, it's more than just being associated with a great right group of people. It's not enough just to be part of this group of people that was brought out of Egypt. But the reason you were left in the wilderness is because each of you individually had an unbelieving heart. You had a heart of unbelief. You were hard-hearted. And it's not enough, and it's a real warning to us in this generation, is it's not enough just to be associated with the right group of people. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows our hearts individually. It's an individual matter. It was an individual matter for each of the Jews whose bodies were left in the wilderness. It's not just because there was some mistake on the grand scale, some rebellion on the grand scale, but it was that as individuals, they rejected the Word of God and the promises of God. And so it wasn't enough to be associated with the people of God in the wilderness. That didn't get them through to the rest that God had wanted to take them to in the promised land. And the warning is the same to us. It's not enough just to be here associated with the people of God and say, well, if I'm here every week and, you know, three times a week, four times a week, and maybe throw a little bit of extra duty in once in a while, it's not that at all. And the warning to us is, as in chapter 3 and verse 12, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. God knows our hearts as individuals, and it's an individual matter. And he sees through, as we'll see tonight, likely, how he sees, and even in chapter 4 of verse 12, we have those sobering words describing the Word of God, where it says he's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But this whole topic of rest comes up in chapter 3. And we want to go on now in chapter 4. And admittedly, this is a bit, is somewhat of a complicated section of verses. And we'll read through it and trust the Lord to give us some help. There's lots of quotes from the Old Testament, and we're bouncing back and forth. And so I may not even read it quite correctly, but bear with me as we go through chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And we'll stop our reading there and trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. And I think if you're honest with me, this is one of these passages, as you read it through in private, you scratch your head. Maybe some of you who are a little more studious might actually go and find a commentary or something and try to get some understanding on it. But it's a difficult passage, and it's difficult to read, and a whole lot more difficult to understand. But the one thing we do understand is that the passage is dealing with rest. And I like to take the approach that let's go at it from what we can understand and what we can glean from the text. This whole idea of rest is something that is of great interest to people today. We know that in this world of technology and all of the things we can do at our fingertips, it's unprecedented. We were talking about that at the table last week, last Sunday, and all of the things that have changed even in the last 15 or 20 years. And yet we seem to be more frenzied and more weary than ever before. We can do more, we can go more places, we can accomplish more things. You would think, as some postulated many years ago, that we would have so much time on our hands that we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves, that that would be one of the greatest problems that we face in this era that we're living, that with all of the technology, all of the advancements that have been made, we would have so much free time on our hands that we would just go berserk, trying to figure out what to do. We would be bored with life. But as we evaluate and as we look around and we think of our own schedules, and even as believers, it seems that we have another category of busyness and activity that the world knows nothing of. Sunday mornings are a great day to sleep in, many would think, and to do things around the home. And so we have another, as followers of Christ, as those who honor his request to come and remember him and to meet with each other and be encouraged and so on, we find that there's just another whole level of activity that we are involved in. And so this matter of rest is, I think, one of great significance and importance for us to understand. And what I'd like to do this morning as we look at this passage in the first 9 verses or so is just observe the different kinds of rest that he's referring to. And I'd like to drop in and notice in verse 4, and this is something I can understand from this passage. He says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now, I read that and I know that he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and read where this original quotation comes from. This is the writer of the Hebrews, quoting from one of the books of Moses. And he's quoting chapter 2. And verse 2, we'll read at verse 1 of Genesis 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And so here we see the original context. This is just wrapping up the week of creation. And we see that Moses here is recording to us the process by which this day was blessed and sanctified, was set apart from all others. And this is the context of what the Hebrew writer is referring to from Hebrews chapter 4. It's interesting to note that this idea of rest is built into the very fabric of society, and it goes back to creation. Some would call it a creation ordinance. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. Now, when God blesses something, it gives us the idea of generous giving. He's giving something. And when he sanctifies something, it means that he's taking something out of circulation, out of ordinary circulation, and he's setting it apart for himself. He's claiming it for his purpose. He's claiming it for his use. So in Genesis 2, we read at the end of the creation week, God took that seventh day, and it says that he blessed it and he sanctified it. In other words, this day of rest, the Sabbath day, was much more than just the cessation or the ceasing of labor, just stopping, and my equivalent would be flopping down in a lazy boy chair. It was more than that. We read here that God blessed it. In other words, there was the presence of blessing and satisfaction and fullness. There was something special about this day because God blessed it. And because it wasn't just a day of rest, there was more to it. God added something to the seventh day. He blessed it. And then he claimed it. He took it out of circulation from the rest of the week. And he said, this isn't a normal work day. This is not just day number seven on your calendar to work. This is a day that I am setting apart. I am resting. And as we see in Exodus chapter 31, he invites us, or he invites his people to join with him. Now just turn to Exodus chapter 31, where we see again the principle of the Sabbath. Now something else is happening with this particular day. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so here we see that God wanted his people to join in with him, and this Sabbath, this keeping of the Sabbath, this day of his rest, he's saying, I want you, my people, to join with me in this. I want you to enjoy this day of blessing with me. I've blessed it. I've sanctified it. I want you to join with me in this keeping of the Sabbath, because it's a sign, it's a signal to the world at large that you belong to me, that you are linked with me. That's what it says in verse 13. It's a sign between me and you. And so this became a part of the covenant of between God's people and himself. And it's interesting, later on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read that not only did God ask them to keep a day as the Sabbath day, one day of the week, he actually asked them to have a Sabbath year. And that's when you think in a farming community of the significance of that request, of one out of every 7 years allowing the land to have a Sabbath, allowing the land to have a Sabbath rest. Imagine what that must have been like. In any agricultural area, you know that if someone is letting their fields go fallow for the year, if they haven't seeded or planted in the spring, you just assume there's something wrong. If you go by and you see weeds growing in the field and nobody's paying any attention, you might be prompted to go knock on the door and ask, is everything all right? Are you not well? Do you not have money for seed or whatever it may be? But you just understand that, at least in our culture, that you plant and you harvest year by year. God is saying, I want you as my people not only to keep 1 day out of seven, I want you to keep 1 year out of seven for myself. It's a year of Sabbath rest. And why did he do that? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, but I think as we walk in our relationship with the Lord and we get caught up in the busyness of life, it's good for us to be reminded of the fact that we don't follow the same, if you will, the same drumbeat as the rest of the world. We don't need to be pursuing and living our lives striving for things like everybody else. We trust the Lord. We are content with what we have. We don't need everything that the world needs. And so as God's people back then and even now, we step back and we say, you know what, we don't need to operate in the same way. We're going to trust the Lord with our livelihood. We're going to allow the land to have its rest, and we're going to trust the Lord in that year prior to the Sabbath year. We're going to trust the Lord to give us 3 years of crops in a row. That's a staggering step of faith. Not only the year that they let go fallow, but the year previous they needed to survive, and then that year, and then they had to wait for another year as the crops grew. So essentially what they're saying is, we trust you, Lord, to provide for 3 years. We are laying down our tools, we're letting the land go fallow, and we trust you. We are going to rest in your provision. It's an act of faith. It's something you've commanded us to do, and we're just going to walk in obedience. What a tremendous statement of faith that was, to observe the Sabbath. It was a time of great blessing, but a real step of faith. We know the rest of the story, however, as we read through the Old Testament, and we realize that what was intended to be of great blessing to the people of God became a great burden. And we read through history and we see how they became so deeply entrenched in the keeping of the rules and the regulations of this day that instead of it being a day of blessing and rejoicing in their covenant relationship with the God of heaven, this day became a great burden. And by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene, you know the story, the disciples were getting into big trouble for just going out and breaking a head of grain off. Whoa, what do you mean? You can't do this. It's interesting to see how this day that was intended to be a great blessing became a great burden. The Sabbath's day journey. We take that and understand that comes from the instructions when the children of Israel were given the manna, and they were told that they were not supposed to collect manna on the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to go out, and they were limited in what they could do as far as the collecting of the manna. And so that became incorporated into their observing of the Sabbath, and they came up, the rabbis came up with this idea of the Sabbath's day journey. It was about 2,000 cubits, which I think in our language is about 3/4 of a mile, or what, a kilometer or something, somewhere in there. But that was about a Sabbath's day journey, and they couldn't go any further than that on the Sabbath. And so the rabbis came up with creative ways to extend that distance. They had this law that they had made that they could only go so far on the Sabbath, but if they wanted to go visit their new grandchild or something like that, and the grandchild lived 2 Sabbath days journeys away, well, then they had to come up with some creative thinking to be able to accomplish that. And so there were a variety of means and methods that were woven into their rabbinic tradition that allowed them to kind of break the rules, but not really. And so one of the things that they were able to, this was quite sneaky. They packed 2 lunches, and they would go for a Sabbath's day journey, so a kilometer or whatever it was, 2,000 cubits, and they would sit and they would eat their one lunch, and they would bury the other lunch. And the thought was, well, that now is kind of home base for us. It's kind of a satellite property. See, they were allowed to go 2,000 cubits from their home. Well, if we kind of plant a piece of home 2,000 cubits away, now we can go another 2,000 cubits. And that was just one of the ways, one of many, many ways in which they added to this observance of the Sabbath. Remember, a day that God blessed and sanctified. He said, I want you to come in and enjoy this with me. Here they made it a burden. And as one historian wrote, he said, man could not peel a fruit, a woman could not knead her dough, A boy could not wash his dog. A girl could not braid her hair. An old man could not tie a knot in a string. No one could write or cross out what had been written. All was forbidden except that a man could go to the help of a bogged cow or a trapped sheep. One could not light a fire or put it out, forbidding even any fire to be kindled on the Sabbath, even for culinary purposes. And so we see the bondage and the weight that this day of rest had become. And just this summer, when my wife and I had the privilege of being in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, it was interesting to see this played out. And the day, the Sabbath itself, but even the days leading up to it, it was interesting just to observe as you were walking through the old city how you saw everybody scurrying. It seemed the more orthodox the Jew was, the faster they walked. And it stood out, all of these, you know, with their garb, their hats and their braids and everything. And you would be walking, and these Orthodox Jews were just scurrying everywhere, almost unsettling. You thought they knew something that you didn't, because they were just going, and you'd be walking along. And even after the shops were closed, and I thought we were walking at a pretty good pace in the evening, they'd be scurrying around. They'd walk out past you and running the other way, and just go. And we asked somebody, why are they in such a hurry? And they said, well, they've got so much regimented in their day. They have so much that they have to accomplish, so many classes, so many activities that they're committed to, that they just have to go from sun up to sundown. God blessed the Sabbath, the seventh day, and he sanctified it. That was creation rest. And we see the effects of sin and how that rest was broken. And so as the Lord Jesus comes into the scene and he says, you know what? He says this, well, he was very careful to observe the Sabbath, but he didn't keep the traditions of the Jews in the Sabbath. He observed the Sabbath as any Jew was asked to do, but he did not keep all of the traditions that were added to the Sabbath. Well, then in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, we come to another rest. If we read of creation rest in verse 4, then in verse 5 we read of Canaan rest. And he links this creation rest with a place. In verse 5 he says, and again, now he's quoting from another passage, and he's quoting from Psalm 95. He says, they shall not enter my rest. Here he's speaking of the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Just like God had taken a day off the calendar and out of circulation, he sanctified it and he said, this is for our use, for my use, and I invite you to participate with me in the keeping of the Sabbath. He also took a plot of land out of circulation. He took it off the market, if you will. And he said, this is my land. And I'm giving it to you. You remember how he promised that land to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And he said, this is not for everyone else. This is my land and I'm giving it to you. This is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that will provide great blessing and opportunity to my people. This is going to be the kind of environment that when you come in, you will flourish in this land. And people from outside are going to sit up and take notice the blessing and the privilege that you enjoy as being inhabitants of this land that you have been given. And we know the story of how Joshua took them into the land and how it was somewhat of a two-stage process. They came into the land, they crossed over, you'll remember, and they crossed over the Jordan. The waters were parted. Incidentally, somebody said it took the children of Israel 40 years to figure out something. It took them 40 years to figure out that the same way in was the same way out. Follow that? The same way into the land was the same way out of bondage. They simply needed to take God at his word. They simply needed to hang their toes over the water, and the waters would part with the rod of God. And they would go into the promised land just as they had been taken out of the land of Egypt. It took them 40 years to figure that out, that God is trustworthy and he's dependable. And so they entered into the land, and we know the story of how they arrived, and immediately they began to eat of the fruit of the land. Immediately the manna ceased, and they were to enjoy the fruit and the bounty of this land that God had provided. But that was just the first step, and we know that for many years under Joshua's leadership, they would go out and there would be battles to be fought and enemies to be conquered, and they would go out in obedience, trusting the Lord. And we know how they went to Jericho and then on to Ai and went on to a northern campaign and a southern campaign and a central campaign, and little by little took over the land and chased out the inhabitants of the land. God was giving them the land, but in one sense they had to claim it. They had to go out in faith and take it. And so we see this process of taking the land. This was to be a land where God would bless them. This was described in verse 5 of Hebrews 4 as a land of rest. It's my rest. It's a place where you're going to enjoy my blessing and my bounty. It's going to be a place where you enjoy my provision. And so there was the creation rest, as we read it in chapter 4, or 4 and 4. And there was the Canaan rest, as we see referred to in the next verse. But it's interesting, then he goes on and he speaks of another rest. And this is the rest that pertains to us this morning, not the creation rest, not the rest that's found in a certain day, and not the Canaan rest, a rest that was being provided through a certain land, because those were just pictures. Those were just shadows of the true rest that God wanted to provide his people. This was just a picture of what was going to come, that we might call it Calvary rest. As now God is not looking at a day of the calendar or a geographic piece of land, but we see that this rest is found in a person. And we think of these words, we were reminded of them this morning in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 as this man would come. And he would make a claim and he would make an offer that no other could ever make legitimately. And he says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we see here that this is not a rest that is being provided by observing a certain day or moving into a certain land, but this is a rest that comes from placing our faith and trust in the person and a work that he has accomplished. And so he says, "Come unto me, all," not just the nation of Israel, not just those who have the right lineage, but he says, "All who are weary and are heavy laden." And he says, "I will give you rest." Dr. Gooding says this. He says, "God's ultimate design for rest was not exhausted by a little land of Palestine in the Middle East." He said, "It really will not be fully realized until we enter our eternal rest. The rest that Joshua gave his people was a humble prototype of the great eternal rest." And so there was great blessing to be had in that day observing the Sabbath. And it was a great time for the people of God to, by faith, whether it was in a day, to rest, to be content, to enjoy the covenant relationship they had with their God, or in the case of the Sabbath year, where they would rest and they would trust, again, another act of faith. It was a great opportunity for them to enter into the land and enjoy the blessing, this land of bounty, this land flowing with milk and honey. But how much greater is it for us to enter into this rest that remains for the people of God? A rest that it's required that we enter into by faith, just like all of the other rests. It requires a heart of belief. It requires obedience. It requires taking God at His word. It requires us taking the offer that the Lord Jesus made seriously when He said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, when we read of the rest that God has entered into in verse 10, we read that as a rest, or understand that as a rest of completion. God has done a work, He's finished it, it's complete. Now for us, when we enter into that rest, it's not necessarily a rest of completion. We didn't complete anything, but it is a rest from futility. It is a rest from this ever burdensome toil and labor of trying to gain inward peace with God. And so we are invited to enter into this rest that God has provided. It's a rest that comes not through a day or the observance of a day or in moving into a certain place, but it's a person. And it's entering into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us and died in our place. And so the challenge, as this passage leaves us, or as we leave this passage, the challenge is this, that the rest of God can be forfeited. The rest of God is something just like that of Moses and in the generation of those that fell in the wilderness. And here in the context of the book of Hebrews, as we mentioned, he's writing to a mixed crowd. He's writing to those who genuinely had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And there were some who were maybe part of the crowd, were going through the motions, but they were wavering and they were not so sure about this Messiah and what he's done. And maybe they were having more confidence in the old system and in the sacrifices of the past. And depending on who you were, you heard the warning of the Hebrew writer differently. He's saying, listen, you need to be diligent to enter into that rest. And so for those who were genuinely saved and who were, you know, believers, you'd hear this as a challenge to godly living, saying, listen, we have a great rest before us. We are resting in one sense. We have soul rest now. But the reality is there's much work to be accomplished. Let's be diligent. Let's strive towards godliness. We're serving the best of the masters. Don't give up. Be zealous for the things of God. Be striving, be diligent as we enter into that rest. But to those who were in the crowd who were not genuinely saved, who hadn't put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, that warning would have been heard differently. And the warning to those who are not saved is you're in danger of losing your souls. You're in danger, like the children of Israel, of being left in the wilderness. God has a plan. God has made provision. But if you do not receive that provision and enter into it by faith, you're in danger of losing your soul. And so he says at the beginning of the chapter, he says, you need to fear lest any of you even seem to come short of it. This rest that we're speaking of is eternal. And so the implications are real as we think of the significance of this Calvary rest that is provided in the person of the Lord Jesus. On the Lamb, our souls are resting. What His love no tongue can say, all our sins, so great, so many, in His blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled us, sweeter praise than tongue can tell, God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. Conscience now no more condemns us, for his own most precious blood once for all has washed and cleansed us in the eyes of God. That's the rest that we can enjoy through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful because we understand the human nature. We understand how it is that so often we are caught up in this race of trying to gain favor and trying to work and trying to earn your pleasure, and we get caught up in that, and that we acknowledge that's our flesh, that's the sin within us, and we want to have a part in earning our rest. And Father, we're so thankful for your word that tells us that this rest is not to be earned, but it's a rest that is freely given. And Father, we thank you for the offer of your beloved Son when he came and he gave those wonderful words of invitation, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, we thank you for the rest that we can enjoy. We thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for the privilege of being able to lay our head on our pillows and know that our sins are forgiven. And so, Father, we would pray for any who might be here this morning who are part of the crowd but have not individually accepted the free gift of the rest that is provided through the Lord Jesus and his shed blood. And Father, we would pray that today they would find that this is the day of salvation as they put their confidence, not in a day or not in a piece of geography, but in a person, one who has proved himself to be so trustworthy. Father, we thank you for these thoughts of him, and we ask now that you would part us with your blessing. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.